Let me start this morning by asking this question. What are you devoted to? What are you devoted to? See, the truth is that we are all, whether we realize it or not, devoted to something. And I would say most of us are devoted to several things. And the truth is, I don't actually have to ask you what you're devoted to know what you're devoted to. That's the truth today. Sure, I can ask you, but a better indicator of what you're devoted to is how you spend your time, how you spend your money, what you invest your life into is what you are devoted to. Now, that word devotion, what it means is it means to have a love or affection for, to be loyal to be enthusiastic about. That's what it means to have devotion for something. And so as you think about your life, what are the things that you find that you have great love and affection and loyalty towards? Yeah, see, I think for many people, they're loyal to their families, of course, right? They may be loyal to their job, their career, or their vocation, right? Many people are loyal to sports teams, hobbies, right? There are so many different things that we can be devoted to. But again, here's the truth this morning as we get started. As followers of Jesus, those of us in the room who call ourselves Christians, we have been called to be devoted above all to Jesus Christ, who is now our, not only our Savior, but he is also our Lord. He is our King, right? Our devotion to him is greater than anything else. It doesn't mean that we can't have lesser devotions. It just means that he is to be the highest devotion in our life. And I think what's sad to me is that if we look at the way that many people live, that's probably not the case. If our definition of loyalty or of devotion is that highest priority in our life, the highest level of loyalty that we have to something, I think for many of us, we do need to question, is he number one? Is he the highest priority of my life? And so we've been in a series now, if you're new, joining with us for the first time, called Catching Fire, where we've actually been working through the book of Acts over the last few weeks. When we left off in Acts, we left off with the church being preached to for the very first time. Peter gives a message, a sermon. 3,000 people get saved. They get baptized. And that's kind of where we left off before Easter. But today, we're going to pick back up in that story in Acts. And what we're going to find is what happens to that early church, what they did immediately following them getting saved, them getting baptized. And it should be for us today, even 2,000 years later, this should be inspiring. It should be convicting. It should be challenging to look at what the early church did and how they were devoted to Jesus Christ immediately following their conversions. And so we're going to be back in Acts today, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I encourage you, again, if you have Bibles, to follow along with us there. If not, the words will be up on the screen. But we're going to see the example here for how the church is supposed to respond as followers of Jesus, right? And I believe this today. Understanding this is essential to the Christian life. It is essential to your growth as a follower of Jesus. And so this is how it begins. It says, they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so above all, here's what we need to understand as we dive into this today. Above all, people who say that they are Christians, people who are followers of Jesus, are devoted to Jesus. And they are devoted to being his church, his bride. That's what Jesus calls his church. It is the bride of Christ, right? We are a people devoted to Jesus and his church. And what this passage is going to show us is what they were specifically devoted to. What was the early church devoted to? Well, first and foremost, it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. To the apostles' teaching, to the word of God, right? Eventually, the apostles' teaching was written down, put together, and created as our New Testament, right? The apostles' teachings, they were devoted to that. Immediately following their conversion, right? They come to know Jesus. They believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They repent of their sin. They start to follow him. And now they are hungry, man. They are hungry for the word of God. And they begin to devote themselves to the word, to understanding not just the gospel, but everything they can about who this Jesus is, about their Savior and their King. I want to know him. I want to know what it looks like to follow him. I want to know the areas where I'm supposed to be obedient. And so they begin to pour themselves into this, right? They devoted themselves. They were loyal to this. They were enthusiastic about this, right? From the very beginning of the church, there was a commitment to study the word. Not just on their own, but together, corporately, to study the word of God under the leadership of qualified, godly men. Pastors, right? In that day, it was apostles, but eventually those apostles just became pastors, elders who lead the church, who are responsible to teach the word of God with authority and passion and to rightly discern the word of God, to teach it as it was meant to be taught, not to distort it, not to water it down, but to teach the full, whole truth of God's word. This is so unbelievably important to the church. This is where we get our understanding of who God is. This is where we get our marching orders from the Lord, week in and week out, studying this together, right? Yes, we are to read it on our own, of course, and we say that a lot around here. We have a Bible reading plan that we encourage our church to get involved in on the YouVersion Bible app. We want you to be studying the word on your own. But it's very clear from the beginning that Jesus Christ wanted his people to study the word together and to study again under the leadership of qualified elders, qualified pastors. If you look in 1 Timothy and Titus, there are qualifications for what an elder is supposed to be and how an elder is supposed to live. And most importantly, what they are to teach. Too many churches, and this is something we've talked about here, too many churches, I believe, are watering down the word of God. They're not preaching the whole word. And many times we see churches who are essentially just giving kind of pop psychology TED Talks as their sermons, and they're not really unpacking the word of God. We must stand firm on that as a church. And we are trying to do that here at True North Church as best as we possibly can, right? Unfortunately, I think what's often happening right now is that in an effort to try to make God's word more attractive, to maybe take a little bit of the sting out of it, to take some of the conviction out of it, we do kind of water it down a little bit. I don't want to offend anybody today because I want them to come back. But here's the kind of conviction I had this week as I was thinking about this. The church should be the most wildly welcoming and inviting place on the planet. It absolutely should be. You should walk in here and we should be the most joy-filled, gracious, loving, accepting people who ever walked the face of the earth, because that's who our Savior was. But at the same time, it should also be unashamedly uncomfortable for people who are not believers. It should be. There should be this feeling when we come in here, if you are not a believer, if you are not a follower of Christ, you're absolutely welcome here. We love you. We want you to have an encounter with Jesus. But we're going to talk about some things that are probably going to make you uncomfortable if you are actively living a lifestyle of sin. That's what's going to happen when you get around the church, because at the end of the day, who is the church? The church is the believers. When we gather here on Sunday morning, yes, we want people from outside the church to be here. Yes, we want non-believers to be here because we want them to experience Christ. But who is this for? Who is this gathering for? It is the body of Christ. And I think when we lose sight of that, it becomes a problem. We see churches then, again, that water down the message and they start to stray from God's word. We can't do that. The early church did not do that, right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What else did they devote themselves to? To fellowship. It says to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Now, when we hear the word fellowship, what do most of us think? We think hanging out together, right? Just being together. That's fellowship. But I want to kind of challenge that thinking today, that fellowship is so much bigger than that. So much bigger than that. There's a Greek word, koinonia, koinonia. And that word koinonia means partnership or sharing. Partnership or sharing. This is more than just hanging out together. Yes, that's part of it. The church should wanna hang out together. We should wanna have fun together. We should enjoy each other's company. But there is a partnership and a sharing that is going on here. What are we partnering in? What are we sharing in? Well, we share first and foremost that we are sinners who were saved by Jesus Christ. We are ragamuffins who without him are so lost, right? We share that together. What else do we share? We share a mission. We're on mission together, right? It is our responsibility as the church to make Jesus known in this world, to make him famous, to point people to him, to share the amazing hope that we have with others, right? We're on mission together. We're to keep each other accountable, right? This life is hard. Being obedient to Jesus is not always easy. It's hard. We need accountability, right? To encourage one another. Again, life is hard. We go through challenging and difficult things. We need each other. God knew it. Jesus knew it. And so he gave us this gift of fellowship with one another. Fellowship is so much more than just hanging out together, right? We are in a partnership. We are encouraging one another. We're sharing these things, the same joy, the same hope, the same struggles. I love how Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 puts this. It says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." Right, the context of this verse here in the first part of Hebrews 10 is a call to persevere in the faith. That's what's happening here. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, listen, you're not going to persevere in the faith unless you are together regularly, unless you have some accountability, unless you are, I love this language, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. We all need someone spurring us on sometimes, don't we? I mean, it's easy, isn't it, to just get so complacent in our faith. We need others around us when we are weak, when we are tired, when we are tempted to say to us, no, come on, man, let's go. We gotta get back on track here. You can do this. Whatever your struggle is, we're here for you. If we give up meeting together, this is what the writer of Hebrews says, if we stop fellowshipping with one another, we get isolated. That's exactly what the enemy wants. That's exactly what Satan wants for your life. Don't be around the church. Don't be around other believers. You don't need their encouragement. You can do this on your own. It's a lie. That's how wolves attack sheep. They separate one sheep from the rest of the flock. And now it's easy pickings. We must stay in fellowship with one another, right? So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to learning and growing. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to spurring one another on. Third, to remembering Christ, right? It says to the breaking of bread. Now that's not talking about having a meal together. Although later in this text, we're gonna read that they did do that. They shared meals together. But this is specifically talking about communion, the breaking of bread, remembering. the remembrance of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. They were so devoted to this. Right? They were devoted to remembering the sacrifice. And at the end of the day, this was a command from Jesus. Right? What did Jesus say in the upper room when they took the first communion? Do this in remembrance of me. That's not a, if you feel like it statement. That's a command. Jesus knows. He understood. We would need reminded. I don't know about you. I need reminded every single day of the sacrifice that Jesus made for me and the grace that is now poured out on my life because of that. We need reminded of that, church. And that's the thing that should motivate our heart, right? We are motivated to do good things, to be obedient, not because we are worried about whether or not we're good enough. If I don't do enough good things, then God might take away my salvation. No. No, we do good things. We are obedient to the Lord. We bow the knee to our King and our Savior. Why? Because he has already made it so clear. Once you put your faith in Christ, you are saved. It is done. It is finished. And there's nothing that can take that away from you. I need reminded of that every day, especially when I mess up, when I screw up. I need that. We all do. And so they devoted themselves to that. It was essential to their faith. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your all in wonder for the cross. Confess your sins. Keep seeking the Lord's help in overcoming temptation. We need Jesus. We can't do this on our own. And so they devoted themselves to that. And fourth, they devoted themselves to prayer. I think sometimes in the church, this is often so overlooked. I think it's overlooked in each of our individual spiritual lives, right? We hear often, right? Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. You need to be in the Word. And that is absolutely true, absolutely important. But we need to be spending time in prayer too. Lots of time in prayer. And so, I don't know, some of you may know this, some of you may not. Around here, prayer is so unbelievably important to us. We believe in the power of prayer. We believe in the power of praying together. Every single Sunday, we have a group of people who meet back in our nursery and pray over the services that are going to happen here on Sunday morning and pray for the people of this church and pray for our Bridge the Gap challenge every single Sunday. Every single Sunday before we begin our worship services, the entire volunteer team comes up here and we pray together. Again, for these services and for the people of our congregation and for God to move in these services. Every single Tuesday morning when the staff and I meet, we spend 15 to 20 minutes of time praying over you most of the time. I want you to know that. We are praying for you. We don't know everything that's going on in your life from one moment to the next each day, but we know that you need prayer. I need prayer. And so we spend time doing that. Prayer is unbelievably important. And then we pray during the worship service too, right? Like we're praying without ceasing. That's really what God has called us to do. In 1 Thessalonians, right? Pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Every time you gather together as the body of Christ, this is what we're seeing here, is they prayed together. They were what? Devoted to that. They were loyal to that. It was a high priority in their lives as followers of Jesus. And what I love is that they did all of that corporately, right? You can do all of those things individually, but there's power when we do that corporately. There's so much power in that. And Jesus Christ has called his church to do that corporately, to be together and to do that regularly, right? And so what we're gonna see here is that those disciplines produce some powerful outcomes, really powerful outcomes. As they did those things, things began to happen. God began to work and move through them as they devoted themselves to those things. Let's pick it up here in verse 43. It says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so first and foremost, here's what happened. They became a community. The church is a community. They became a community, first and foremost, that was filled with awe. Right? It says they were filled with awe and wonder at what God was doing in their midst, about the way he was saving people, bringing more and more people into the family, the teaching of the apostles, some of the signs and wonders and miracles that were happening. They were just in awe. I looked up the word for awe in the Greek here. It's actually this word phobos, which I think is fascinating because that's the word that we get like phobias from. And so the word that's used here for awe is actually like a fear or a holy reverence, a holy terror, if you will. Now, that doesn't mean that we should be afraid of God in the sense that we think of fear. But what it's saying is that there was a reverence here for what was happening. There was a holy reverence as they gathered together. There was awe, right? And awe always leads to what? Worship. It always does. We worship what we are in awe of. And so there was this awe, and they worshiped God. There was this holy reverence for him, right? I think this is getting lost, sadly, in our world. I think this is getting lost in our churches. And I think in a church like this, right, we've said this from the beginning. We want to be a church that's kind of contemporary in style, but fundamental in theology, right? We're sticking to the Bible, but we also, right, we don't have pews here. We don't have stained glass. I'm not wearing a suit and tie, right? So there's a contemporary feel to this thing. But I think the danger of that is that we can slip into a mindset of casualness when we come into the worship gathering. And a prime example of this is the lateness issue that we see in churches everywhere. And it's, please hear me right now, it's not just True North Church. I'm not calling anybody specifically out here today at True North. It's a cultural problem that we have. People showing up 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes late. This time, this moment that we spend together as the body of Christ is a worship moment from the time we walk in here until the time we leave. And this is the conviction that I feel about this. When we're late, I don't think it shows a whole lot of reverence for this worship moment. It doesn't. And what blows me away is we will be on time for the Steeler game. I guarantee it. We'll be there 4 hours early to tailgate. But we can't get to church on time for this moment. And it's not about like a legalistic, like, oh, you were late. No, I'm talking about having a mindset, a heart posture of like, this is a reverent moment. Our King, our Savior shed his blood so that we could have eternal life. And when we come into this place, we're coming in with reverence. We're coming in ready to worship. We're coming in with our heart in a place where it's like, I'm ready to put my King on the platform of where he belongs in my life. That's all I'm saying. So please don't hear that it's, you know, again, some legalistic thing. Well, you better be on time. I know that doesn't work. What I want you to hear is, and that's just one example, right? We need to have reverence. We need to have awe and wonder for this moment when we come together and gather as the body of Christ, right? They were filled with this awe. Right? Not only that, though, they were unified. It says they were together multiple times. It says they had everything in common. There was a unification that happened here as they devoted themselves to those things. Right? One heart, one mind under the gospel. Again, this is essential to a healthy body. So essential, unbelievably essential. Right? They understood the mission. They understood who they were called to be. They were selfless. We're going to see that in a second, specifically how they were selfless. There was no pettiness in the early church. They weren't complaining about stupid little things, right? They were unified. And this is essential to a healthy church. It is so easy for a church to get disunified, for little things to creep in, selfishness to creep in, for us to begin to think that it's about me and to lose sight of who we're called to be as a church, as a body, working each of us together, each individual part to make this amazing thing happen, right? There's a unity that went on there in the early church. And that unity, that selflessness, here's what it led to. Caring for one another in lavish generosity. Again, what does it say? It says they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need, to make sure that the needs of the people were being met. When the early church first formed, we, again, it's hard for us to understand this culturally now, but those early Christians who had grown up for centuries in the Jewish faith, when they professed to believe in Christ, they were cutting ties with family. They were ostracized, many of them, from their families. Many of them probably lost jobs because they began to follow Jesus Christ. There was probably a major epidemic of people who were struggling big time financially. And so what did the church do? They saw the need and they selflessly did whatever they could to make sure that nobody was left behind, that nobody went hungry. That's what the church does. This is who the church is called to be. We take care of the poor. We take care of people who can't take care of themselves. Why? Because that's what our Savior does. That's what Jesus Christ is. That's who he is. And we're trying to follow him and to be like him. We're to be motivated, right? This isn't a commune. I think this is important to make sure we understand this, right? This community is not a commune. They weren't forced to take all that they had and split it up evenly and distribute it evenly. That's communism, right? They weren't forced to do that, or socialism. That's not what was happening here. This was grace-based giving. They were doing this out of a heart of understanding God has poured out so much grace on me. He has given me so much, and I just want to help others. I want to do for others what God did for me. That's a very different motivation than, well, you have to give this. That's not what was happening here, right? Look at this in 1 John 3:16 to 18. I love this. It says, this is how we know what love is. You want to know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. First and foremost, that's how we know what love looks like. Laying down our life for somebody else. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, it says. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? That's a powerful statement right there. How can the love of God be in a person who does not show pity or love towards a brother who is in need or sister who is in need? It says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Right? That's how we love as the church. Not just through our words, but through our actions, through the things that we actually do. Right? Love is an action. It is a verb. And we must live that way. We must be like the early church, right? So they cared for one another in lavish generosity, and then they overflowed with joy. I don't want to miss this morning. We must see this. It says that they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Right, so now this ate together, right? This isn't communion now. This isn't the do this in remembrance me. This is actually sharing a meal around the table, laughing together, enjoying the fellowship of all the people who have been called to be followers of Jesus. As they served others, as they selflessly gave, this joy welled up inside of them. They loved doing it. They loved being around one another, right? It's not a surprise. As they spent time together, serving and loving, joy overflowed. That's not a surprise. And every one of us here knows this. We know this inherently. I talk to my children about this often. The more self-centered we are, the more about me I am, the more miserable I become. Period. End of discussion. The more selfless I am, the more I think, no, I want to do for others. I'm going to put others first, others' needs first, the more joy I have. It's inevitable. I guarantee it. That's what happens. That's what's happening here. Right? There's this word that they use here, with glad and sincere hearts. I love this. It's a Greek word, aphalotes. It means free from rocks. Now that sounds like a really weird word to use there for sincere, right? But what is something that's sincere? It's something that is smooth, right? There's no rough or jagged edges around it. Everything you see is what you get. Right? And so what they're saying here is that the early church was free from those jagged edges and rocks, those stones, if you will, of self-centeredness inside of them. There was a sincerity about them, and that led to an overflow of joy. Right? I don't know about you, but I have so much joy when I'm with the church. I do. I have so much joy when I come in here on Sunday mornings. It is my favorite place to be. There's no other place I would rather be than with the body of Christ, being encouraged by you, being held accountable, yes, by you, walking in faith and striving to become more like Jesus with you. There is a joy that comes with that, right? We were meant for community. You were meant for community. Some recent studies have shown over the last few years, but really over the last 30 to 40 years, as we have moved further and further away from deep community connection, and even within the church, that anxiety and depression have been majorly on the rise. And the last 4 or 5 years it's been catastrophic. I mean, it's just gone through the roof. That's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence. The reason that all of that is on the rise is because we are less and less connected to community. The church is less and less connected, gathering less and less, right? I give this statistic all the time, but the new stats out say 1.7 times a month is how many times your average Christian is actually engaging in community life with the rest of the body of Christ. It's no wonder people are anxious and stressed. Why? Because we were wired for community. We were wired to be around each other. And yet we're isolating ourselves. There's no wonder there's a lack of joy in people's lives. Right? We are the most disconnected generation ever. And it's insane because we've got social media, right? And we're on Facebook and we're on Instagram and whatever the latest thing is. And we think that we're connecting, but we're not. God calls us to gather as the church corporately, regularly, because he knows that. He created us. He knows what we need and how we're wired. And so finally, they didn't just then overflow with joy. That overflow of joy led to great impact. Huge, massive impact. All right, what does it say? It says, they had favor with all the people. As they studied, prayed, loved, served. You know what happened? The world took notice. The people around them were like, what is going on here? And they actually, the church, the early church actually began to gain favor with the outside world as they lived that out. And they didn't hold back the truth, but they served and they loved and they gave, and the world took notice. And people began, more and more people, it says every single day, what happened? More and more people became part of the family of God because they were living this out, right? And they weren't attractive because of great production or a fancy building or anything other than the way that they were living and the way that they were loving. That's why the early church was attractive. And I believe it's why the church today is still attractive when it's done right, when it's lived out in a healthy way. It's the only thing that we can actually do to produce genuine disciples, genuine conversions to Jesus Christ, is to show them who we really are. There's a guy by the name of Aristides. I want to read you this here this morning. He was a Greek philosopher in the second century. And I want to read you what he said about the church and what he witnessed in that early church. and how the way that they were living was so different from anything else that anyone else in the world was seeing and how it was impacting the world. This is what he says. Now the Christians, O king, by going about and seeking, have found the truth. Amen to that. For they know and trust in God, the maker of heaven and earth, who has no fellow. From him they received those commandments which they have engraved on their minds and which they observe in the hope and expectation of the world to come. For this reason, they do not commit adultery or immorality. They do not bear false witness or embezzle, nor do they covet what is not theirs. No, they honor their father and mother and do good to those who are their neighbors. Whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. Whatever they do not wish that others should do to them, they in turn do not do. And they do not eat the food sacrificed to idols. Those who oppress them, he says, they exhort and they make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives, O king, are pure as virgins and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from all unlawful sexual contact and from impurity in the hope of recompense that is to come in another world. As for their bondmen and bondwomen and their children, if there are any, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brethren without distinction. They refuse to worship strange gods and they go their way in all humility and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored, and they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting. When the Christians find a stranger, they bring him into their homes and they rejoice over him as a true brother. They do not call brothers those who are bound by blood ties alone, but those who are brethren after the Spirit and in God. When one of their poor passes away from the world, each provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear of any of their number who are imprisoned or oppressed for the name of the Messiah, they all provide for his needs. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. If they find poverty in their midst and they do not have spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order that the needy might be supplied with the necessities. They observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah, living honestly and soberly as the Lord their God ordered them. Every morning and every hour they praise and thank God for his goodness to them, and for their food and drink they offer thanksgiving. If any righteous person of their number passes away from the world, they rejoice and they thank God and they escort his body as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. When a child is born to one of them, they praise God. And if it dies in infancy, they thank God the more, as for one who has passed through the world without sins. But if one of them dies in his iniquity or in his sins, they grieve bitterly and they sorrow as over one who is about to meet his doom. Such, O king, is the commandment given to the Christians. And such is their conduct. Man. That's the kind of church that I want to be. When the world looks at us, when the world sees how we live and speak and act and how we serve and how we love, would they speak of us as Aristides spoke of that early church? That's what's happening here as they fellowship together, as they unify together as one. And as they served the world. And so I keep coming back to this over and over again. And they devoted themselves. And they devoted themselves. And I think this should raise a question for us this morning. Are we devoted to the things that the church was devoted to? To the things that the church is called to be devoted to? Are we devoted ultimately to the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ, right? Or not? Because a lot of people, this is just the truth today, a lot of people say that they are devoted to the bride of Christ, but through their actions, they say otherwise. If you were to examine many people's lives, what you would find is that their lives look a lot more like they're devoted to weekend getaways and sleeping in and kids' sports and hobbies and whatever, fill in the blank. It looks like we're a lot more devoted to those things than we are to being the church, to being the bride of Christ. And again, I want to say this. This isn't some legalistic thing. This isn't like, oh, you can't ever take a vacation. Oh, you can never sleep in. You know, you can never invest in a hobby. That's not what we're saying here. We're talking about levels of devotion, though. This is the truth about devotion. You can only be your highest priority, your highest level of devotion can only go to one thing. It can't be multiple things. It's tiered. Devotion is tiered, right? And so this is the phrase I just kept coming to all week long, and I want to encourage you to write this down. And this is a convicting statement, and I'm pulling no punches this morning. You can't say you're devoted to Jesus and not be devoted to his bride. You can't. You cannot say you're devoted to Jesus and not be devoted to his bride. Think about that for a second. And we are the bride, right? We are his bride. An undevoted bride is not a very good bride. And you could say the reverse about a groom. Right? It's not a very good bride. We are called to be the bride of Christ, to serve him, to love him, and by loving him, love the people around us. And I know what some of you might be thinking this morning. Well, what's the big deal if I'm not super actively involved and engaged in the life of the church? And the reality is, you're here today. So in a sense, today, at least, I'm preaching to the choir. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is that Jesus establishes church for our good. That's the big deal. He established the church to have greater impact, for us to do this thing together. It's not a solo sport. And so for us to not be involved in it, it's lunacy. At the end of the day, growth rarely happens in isolation, folks. I think we all know this deep down inside. And so there's an important understanding we must have about the church. That we need each other. That it's essential that we gather together regularly and we make this important. We make this a huge part of our lives. We make it, honestly, being a part of Jesus' church, the highest priority of our life. And I say this to you, please hear me. I say this to you not to be overly critical of you, but because I love you and I care about you and I have been given a responsibility. I have been given a responsibility as an elder, as a pastor, to watch over the flock, to care for my flock, and to challenge you and push you to become all that you can be in Jesus Christ. Look at what it says later in Acts 20, verse 28. This is what was said to the pastors. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. How can we, as pastors, as elders, look after you, care for you, if you're never here, if you're never around, if you're not involved, if there's no way for us to know what's really going on in your life? We can't. We can't do that. It's vitally important that we are part of his church. And so I want to throw down this challenge, and with this we'll be done. It's a simple one. In the same way that that early church had awe and wonder and reverence for the gathering of the believers wanting to be together regularly, I believe we must do the same. And for us, right, we live in a different cultural context. It's not the same as it was 2,000 years ago. We understand that. But there are some things that we can do. Number one, we can have reverence for Sunday, for this time, for this hour to an hour and 15 minutes that we gather and worship and celebrate Jesus together. Have reverence for this time, right? We come ready to worship. We come ready to study the word and we have zeal and we're excited for that. We come ready to pray. We come ready to sing. This is not just another event. This is a worship time for us, church. And we must see it that way. Right? Not only that, but we come to fellowship. We come to spur one another on in these times toward love and good deeds. I'm going to start calling these spur each other on parties. That's what Sunday morning is. It's time to come and spur each other on now. I need that. I need Sundays. And I can feel it. I can sense it. When I miss one Sunday here, it's like, I can just feel the lack of, like, I'm missing something. I wasn't around my body. I wasn't around my church this week. We need that, right? We need to be spurred on toward love and good deeds all the time. And so let me ask you this. When you're not here, how are you being spurred? You're probably not. That's the reality. And let me flip it around the other way. When you're not here, who's doing the spurring? You see, we love to look at it like, well, if I'm not there, no big deal. Nobody will miss me. How do you know? How do you know that that one conversation you might have had with somebody on that Sunday morning might have spurred them on into that next week? But you weren't here because, for whatever reason, and now they didn't get spurred on, right? Every one of us matters in the church. We all have talents and gifts and experiences and things to offer other people. That's what Christian community looks like. We are committed to the gathering, to the corporate gathering as a body. And so I challenge you, be committed to that. Be devoted to that. Have a mindset, and this is not common in our culture. Have a mindset of this: Sundays are sacred. Sundays are sacred. That used to be the case. And I don't know when that happened. I don't know how culture started to change and it stopped being sacred. But Sundays should be sacred. At the end of the day, here's what I'm saying. I'm not giving into the culture. Sorry. I don't care what anybody else says. Well, you know, nowadays it's like, you know, people go to church twice a month and that's okay. No. No. I'm not giving in. I don't believe that's what the early church did, and I don't believe that's what we should do today. And so the last thing I want to say, and this is really what should motivate our whole heart towards this. If you hear nothing else, hear this today. We have an unbelievably devoted groom, church. An unbelievably devoted groom. We're coming off the heels of Easter. Jesus Christ shed his blood so that we could be set free, so that we could have an eternal hope and a future. And now as his bride, it's our responsibility, it's our honor to be part of his church and to go all in. And that's my challenge to us today. If you have never followed Jesus Christ before, if you've never put your faith in him, he is a devoted groom who will always be devoted to you. Once you make that decision, that's it. The devotion is permanent and forever. And church family, if he has been devoted to you and you have experienced that from this day forward, let's give him everything we've got. Let's honor him by being devoted to those things. Right? What are they? To the word, to fellowship, to communion, to breaking bread and remembering him, and to prayer. And as we do that together as a church, man, I believe the impact is going to be huge in our world.